So this week, I got on a bit of a organizing binge at the office. And it happens every once in a while when I'm left alone and there's no one there to guide me. And I started off at the reception desk and I started looking for something, and the drawer was so disorganized and it drove me crazy. So I pulled everything out and I threw a bunch of stuff away and I cleaned that out. And then the thing I was looking for, I couldn't find. So I went over to the supply office and I opened up the big supply cabinets, and that was a disaster. There were rubber bands here and rubber bands there and sticky notes here and sticky notes and clipboards here, and nothing was organized. So I pulled all that out and I organized it. And then I remembered that I had to write a reimbursement check to somebody, and I opened up the safe and it was chaos inside the safe. So I started cleaning that out too. And I've ran across, though, this really heavy bag. And I thought, cool. It felt like rare coins, right? Maybe somebody had given us like 60s gold, or I mean like silver Kennedy dollars, and they were all going to be worth like 20 bucks a piece. And maybe somebody gave those to the church so that we could have a stash for like when the Armageddon happened and we'd be able to trade in silver and gold. And so I feel this heavy bag. This is it right here. And I couldn't see what was in it because it was sealed up. And then I opened it. And what was inside were over 100 keys. Keys that had been kept for the entire history of our church. Keys that one time got us into buildings that we needed to be in. Keys that one time opened office doors. Keys that one time secured locks that kept things safe from theft. Keys that allowed us to turn on and turn off things that needed to be turned off. There's a key that lowers and raises the basketball hoops. There was keys from when the church originally met here in the community center 20-something years ago when the church was first founded. Keys to the theater downtown that we used to own that Emmaus Church is now in. Key after key after key after key. I couldn't for the life of me figure out why we had over 100 of these keys in our safe. Except that one time, for some time, these keys were valuable. These keys did something. They performed a function. They secured something or opened doors that we needed to go through. And so they had a particular value. You didn't want them getting into the wrong hands. You didn't want everybody having a copy of them. And so we kept them secure in the safe. We held on to them even though their worth and value had expired. Because they don't get into anything that we need to get into anymore. They don't open doors that we want to walk through. They don't secure anything because we don't have the locks that the key goes to. You see, they're the wrong key now. And we held on to the wrong keys for however long, some for 10 years, some for 20 years, some for just a few years. But isn't that the way we are, that if it worked once, we think we should hang on to it because it unlocked a door, it got us where we needed to go, it did what it needed to do, it protected us, it served us, it had a function and a value, and therefore we hold on to it. But I have to tell you that you and I do that in our marriage. We hold on to keys of finance. We hold on to keys of attitude. We hold on to keys of worldview and perspective and opinion. We keep these keys because we once had them. They were once valuable. They once did something. They once provided something for us, or they opened doors to us, and we hold on to them with this idea that they've continued to hold that same value and do that same thing. And so in all the areas that matter in our lives, we continue to use or try to use those same keys and we meet with frustration. But I want to tell you this, that if you want to experience God's highest and best in anything that matters to you, in all of the areas that God has given you, not only permission, but responsibility to steward, your relationships, your parenting, your finances, your own life, God treasures your life and makes you responsible for your life. You and you alone responsible for your life. And that's why it's so important that you and I hold the right keys and do the right things and make the right kind of choices instead of holding on to all the wrong keys, because you can look at the defeats in your life and mark them back to a decision or decisions that you made that were the wrong ones. They might have felt right. I hear people say this all the time. Oh, it was the right decision in that moment. It was either the right decision or it was the wrong decision. Because the right decision will always produce the right results. The wrong decision, even if it feels right in the moment, will produce results that don't move us towards God's highest and best in life. You all chose where to sit today. You chose that because, so Vashti is sitting in a coveted chair. I'm letting you know that. Because Tom and Penny Loper, before they moved to Tennessee, sat there every Sunday. And then Bob and Robin Romness, they took over the throne. They've been here as longer than Tom and Penny have. They were founding members of the church. So Bob moved into his rightful place in this room. And Bob's about five rows back because Vashti's sitting in his seat. I notice some of you have moved from this side of the room to this side of the room. Why? I don't know. I haven't asked you about it. But you all picked a seat. Jesus actually tells a really cool illustrative story. He actually gives an encouragement. It's not a parable. He's sitting and he's watching people come into this room at which Jesus himself is a guest. But he's observing people pick their seat. And this is what happens in Luke 14, 7 through 11. When Jesus noticed all that who had come to the dinner were trying to sit in the seats of honor near the head of the table. This is where the host would sit. So if you could host a party in which a lot of guests were invited, and these guests, this is good, this is frozen. And a lot of these guests were people of reputation because you'd want your parties to have the right people. So the seats of honor near the head of the table, because that's where people of honor would sit. He gave them this advice. This had to be really tough to listen to in that room. When you're invited to a wedding feast, don't sit in the seat of honor. Next slide. There we go. What if someone who is more distinguished than you has also been invited? The host will come and say, give this person your seat. Then you will be embarrassed. Other translations say, you're in the wrong seat. Then you will be embarrassed and you will have to take whatever seat is left at the foot of the table because no one's choosing the foot of the table. Instead, take the lowest place at the foot of the table. Then when your host sees you, he will come and say, friend, we have a better place for you. Then you will be honored in front of all the other guests. For those who exalt themselves will be humbled, and those who humble themselves will be exalted. Jesus talks about two particular seats in that room, and here's what those seats are. The humbled seat and the humble seat. And the difference between those is enormous because the humble seat is one that leads to honor and reputation and influence and respect and achieving a place where you are given what we all crave. The humbled seat, that D at the end makes all the difference in the world, being humble or being humbled. Being humbled leads to embarrassment, humiliation, exposure, loss of reputation, loss of influence. possibly loss of relationship because you don't want to go back to a place where you've been humbled in front of everybody. And Jesus says you have the ability to decide which seat you're going to sit in. One is always going to lead to what you want it to. The other one's going to, it's going to feel like, it's so tough because one feels like the right seat. The one that's furthest from the action, that's back with all the people who don't have influence and don't have reputation, you don't know and you don't want to really get to know, and sitting back there with them seems like the wrong idea. Can I tell you how many weddings, how many weddings I've officiated, I've done? Like they need me there. They can't sign their own marriage certificate. There has to be an officiant who certifies the wedding, right? I would consider that a relatively important role in your wedding. Can I tell you how many times Lisa and I have been like the back 40 at the reception? Like way off. Can I tell you, I have learned to love it because that is where all the troublemakers sit. That is the funnest part of a reception. You're not paying attention to the cake cutting, to the garter throwing. You are laughing and making fun of people. That is where you want to be. But I had to get past my own pride and ego, which got offended and hurt that I had been relegated to some back table. And now I'm begging, please put us in the back. Plus, you can leave early and no one knows when you're at the back. Take out your notes if you don't already have them out. To change from the humbled seat to the humble seat. And that's what we all want to do. I'm telling you, if you're in the humbled seat and it hasn't happened yet, it's going to happen. And when it does, you are not going to like it. No one likes to be humbled. Can I tell you about just a really quick, weird illustration of this? I was dating a girl in high school, and we were in a long term. It was about 3.5 years, and it was an unhealthy, kind of toxic, emotionally weird, tumultuous relationship. And it wasn't honoring of God. And I was on the path to become a pastor, and I was a follower of Christ, and so was she. And the way we were living our lives and the relationship we had wasn't honoring of God. And God told me to break up, and I wouldn't. Because I was so afraid of that loss of relationship and being alone and what it would look like, and would people believe that she broke up with me, and all the prideful things that make us feel like we've got to hang on to the unhealthy thing because it would be preferable than not having anything at all. And I kept inside that relationship, and then it happened. Then I was humbled, and then I was broken, and the relationship fell completely apart. And when it did, it was devastating. And I went into a year where my life did not make sense, and I was depressed, and it was so painful. And I remember God gently whispering to me, I didn't want it to be this way. I didn't want it to be this way. Not that God did that to me. He was just trying to save me from when it happened. Like, you can stave off this really humbling experience. And it broke me. Because she ended up going out with the biggest, I don't want to use the word I want to use right now, the biggest jerk at college. And I just thought, that's what you're promoting to? Like, how, that made me feel horrible. And I'm telling you, God is whispering to you to move out of the seat in which you will be humbled and get into the seat in which you are humble. And from there, he can promote you. There, he can honor you. There, he can put you in places of respect and influence. To change from the humble seat to the humble seat, I need to move into, number one, having the right attitude. So humility does grow in us. Humility is something that grows inside of us, but I will tell you this, it does not start in us. Humility doesn't begin in us. It's not something that we're born with. Here's why, because we are sinful. Pride is what made Adam and Eve believe they knew better than God. They had that pride in them. So pride is born in us. We are prideful. We are sinful. We rebel when we are sinful. But humility can find a place inside of us and grow inside of us if, listen, if it has soil that we tend to. We are getting into that weird time of year right now where your lawn is going to go dramatically south, or you're going to maintain that color, and I'm in that battle right now where I'm trying not to flood my yard, but I'm trying to also keep it growing. It's very intense, and now I'm having to buy new sprinkler heads because mine only come up like this far, and they shoot directly into the blades of grass, and so this spot gets watered, and the rest of the lawn doesn't, and it's just this expensive daily, like, running the thing, and I'm telling you, if you don't put any work into humility, it won't find good ground to grow. Pride is like weeds. When we lived in Arizona and nothing grew there, you had a rock front yard and you would just go water your rocks because that's the only thing that grows in Arizona. Weeds all day long. Overnight, weeds growing everywhere. That is pride. Pride grows without any effort. Pride grows without any care, without any intention, without anything at all. Pride grows. You don't have to fertilize pride. It'll always, it grows while you're sleeping, grows when you're awake. Humility, on the other hand, doesn't. You have to work hard at it. And I'm going to tell you where humility exists in us. It's in our attitude. The attitude that comes from outside of us, where we gain a knowledge about a thing that changes our attitude about a thing. Let me read this passage from Proverbs 22:4. It says this: being humble comes from having respect for the Lord. This will bring you wealth and honor and life. So there's the reward for being humble, but being humble doesn't come from inside of you. It comes from a recognition and a knowledge of God's worth, God's power, God's wisdom. It says respecting the Lord, and respect's a weird word, but if you really want to know what respect is, it's the admiration of somebody's superiority, their worth in something. For to recognize somebody's value is to give that value respect and go, you know what, say what you will, but they're good at this. I respect that about them. But to know God is to respect him. To recognize God is to say God's way is the best way. You see, that saves us a lot of being humbled when we recognize that we don't have the right way, that God has the right way. Amen. That God's way is always the right way, but our attitude that gets us into a lot of trouble, that gets us humbled is, well, I don't necessarily respect God's way. If I did, I would choose God's way, but can I tell you how humility is authenticated in your life? By your attitude towards who God loves. Let me say that again. If you respect God, you are humbled. You can't stand in the presence of God and not be humbled. God is superior to you and I in every imaginable way and by exponents. So God is quadrillion times wiser than we are, nicer than we are, more loving than we are, more graceful than we are. There's nothing that you are in your best moment that God isn't infinity better than you. So you have to be humbled in his presence. Now, here's the attitude that authenticates whether you truly understand humility or not, is your attitude towards God's creation. This is very, very hard for you and I. Listen, if you don't respect God's creation, those he loves, then you don't respect God. Therefore, you can't be humble. Humility comes from respecting the Lord. Respecting God's creation is authentication that you respect God. Does that make sense? Yes. You can't dishonor, disrespect, show disdain towards anyone that God loves. And who does he love? For God so loved the world. God wants that none should perish, but that all should have eternal life. So there's not a single person, no matter how hateful you might be towards them or how hateful they might be towards you, that God doesn't love so passionately that he wouldn't give his son for them and them alone. Therefore, you and I have to honor and respect his creation in order to honor and respect him. Number two is this. To change from the humbled seat to the humble seat, I need to move into making the right choices. So I can't think of really, honestly, in anything at all in our lives that doesn't begin or end with a choice. Even things that are done to you, you have to choose how to respond. Even if you don't, like, think about your choice, you're still choosing to some extent to just not do anything about it and let that thing control your emotions and your reactions. And so things either start with a choice or end with a choice. And so it would seem to me that our choices are probably one of the most important things that we could possibly focus on in our life. Hurt, offense, an attack from somebody, something that you didn't do, or that was misunderstood, or whatever it is. Somebody attacks your reputation. Somebody makes an unfounded allegation. More important than what they did is how you'll respond to it. Because the thing you choose to do in that moment will dictate the wealth or the poverty of God's blessing in your life that follows that. Because Jesus told us that life was going to be difficult. But he said, don't worry because I'm here. In other words, don't worry. There's always the right answer. There's always the right choice. You and I find ourselves letting life do stuff to us. And then we give ourselves justification and rationalization for why it's okay that we did the wrong thing. Because the wrong thing was done to us. Right? We've got a world. I'm not unaware of the world we live in. This is tough. I've been alive 27 years, and I want you to know something. In 3 decades of living, I'm going to tell you that things are different today than in the 80s when I was born. It is a more hostile world. It's a more hateful world. And I'm going to tell you this. I don't know that social media made us that way. It just gave us the ability to express it instantly. You used to have to say it to somebody's face and risk getting punched for doing the things we do online now with, we'll type something, start a fight, and we know that nothing's going to happen as a result of that. But the reality is that you and I are in a space of reacting and choosing all the time. Listen to what it says in Micah 6:8. The Lord has shown you, this is the prophet Micah. He's called a minor prophet, not because his influence is minor, but his book was smaller than the major prophets. The Lord has shown you what is good. God has shown you through his own behavior, through being good himself. He says, this is what good looks like. This is how you respond and react to people. He has told you what he requires of you. He's shown you the example, and he says, now this is what I hold you to. You must act, it's a choice, with justice. And justice means this, to make things right. It's not justice in the get what's coming to them. It's justice in make things right. Things that are wrong that need to be fixed and made right. You must love to show mercy. And you must be humble as you live in the sight of your God. There's 3 important things that God says are required of us. He says, I've shown you how to do it. And this is the Old Testament where essentially the we'll call it the dispensation of grace, the time of grace, the season of grace, the covenant of grace hadn't begun yet. Jesus hadn't come and given his life yet. And yet still, God said, I want you to make things right. Those who are oppressed, I want you to help them find justice. Those who are abused and misused, I want you to help them find justice. God wasn't talking about helping get elections overturned or helping right political systems. He was talking about what is truly morally right. and affecting people's lives. And he said, and you must relate to each other. Not only do you have to show mercy, you have to love it. It has to be born out of you that you love showing mercy to people. And then it says you need to walk humbly in the sight of the Lord. Don't ever puff yourself up and make yourself more important than somebody else's. That is how we behave towards each other. That's the choice that we make. Listen to what it says in Colossians 3, 12 through 14. And I am going to let you know, if you're looking through your notes and you're like, oh my God, he is going to go forever. There's about 7 scriptures at the end that are for next week's message that I accidentally left on the notes that I sent everybody. So you can just, don't worry about that. So chosen by God for this new life. This is New Testament. This is Paul writing to the church of Colossians, the Colossian church, the Christians of Colossian church. So chosen by God for this new life of love. He says, this is the purpose of the gospel. This is what God has redeemed you from sin for. Dress in the wardrobe that God picked out for you. And here's what that wardrobe is made up of: compassion, kindness, humility, quiet strength, and discipline. And be even tempered, patient, content with second place, and quick to forgive an offense. Forgive as quickly and as completely as the true master forgave you, instantaneously and completely. And regardless of what else you put on, wear love. It's your basic all-purpose garment. Never be without it. This is the choice that you and I make in how we respond to people. And the choice is always made from what you cover yourself in. And here's what the Bible on more than one occasion talks about is covering ourselves with love. And love is expressed through compassion and humility and being even tempered, which is just means being patient and long-suffering with people and tolerating people's mistakes. And it says that you can choose every single time, whatever you get up and put on, ambition to do well at your job, whatever it is you do, make sure that you're always, always, always wearing love, because love will motivate you to do all the things that God has assigned you and picked for you to do. So you will never make a choice the wrong way when you wear that into every conversation with difficult people, to every environment at your workplace where it's hostile, when you get online, when you're in a fight with your spouse, no matter what you're doing, when you put on the garment of love and you wear that, every choice has to be filtered through the fibers of humility and compassion and kindness and forgiveness and mercy and tenderness and patience. That's the choices that God wants us to make. And third and finally is this: to change from the humbled seat to the humble seat, I need to move into the following the right leaders. Sorry. I need to move into following the right leaders. So I don't even want to ask, hey, everybody put up your hand if you think you're more of a follower than a leader. Everybody put up your hand if you think you're a leader more than a follower. Because your answer doesn't matter. I don't mean to hurt your feelings. Your answer doesn't matter because you're both. You're automatically both. You don't maybe think of yourself that way. You don't maybe think of yourself as a leader, but I'm telling you, you are. You may not think of yourself as a follower, but I'm telling you, you absolutely are. Because you and I vacillate in and out of those. We're very fluid, depending on the moment, depending on the circumstance, and depending on who we're with, we are moving in and out of the role of leader and follower, of influencer and the one being influenced. Here's what I mean. You may be a supervisor at work and have people that you are over and you're the leader to them, but you work for somebody, and so you are a follower of your leader. You're in the same position, but your relationship to people changes who you are and what you do, right? In friendships, there are friendships in which you tend to be more of the leader of that friendship. You sort of lead getting together. You're the one always reaching out. You're the one who kind of helps that person along. And then you likely have a relationship in which you tend to be the follower and you let them be more of the influence. And that's totally okay. That's actually really, really good. We should all be vacillating back and forth between leader and follower, because I want you to hear this. You will only lead someone in what you have yourself been led in. Paul said this. He said, follow me as I follow Christ. Another way he could have said that was, I'm going to lead you as I allow Christ to lead me. And I want you to lead others as I lead you, as Christ leads me. You have to be a good follower and choose who you're going to follow in order to be a good leader, because you will only regurgitate what you know. You'll only pass on what you've been taught. You'll only influence others with what you've been influenced by. So choosing the right leader in your life is really important. And I don't mean leader that they have a title, because some of the most impactful, meaningful leaders in your life don't have a title. They're not in a full-time ministry position. They don't have pastor in front of their name. They're not in an executive position at work. They're just someone who seems to have gotten there quicker, sooner, further. They're mature. They're wise. They might not even be older than you, but maybe have greater maturity in their marriage relationship or in their perspective about people. Listen to what Peter wrote in 1 Peter 5:5. He said, "You younger men, follow the leadership of those who are older." Actually, other translations will say those who are more mature. It might mean both, I don't know. "And all of you," shifting from just the young ones to now everyone, "serve each other with humble spirits. For God gives special blessings to those who are humble, but he sets himself up against those who are proud." I was talking about this with somebody recently as I shared that we all go through, from teenage years through young adulthood, in which we'll just rebel against whatever our parents told us to do because our parents told us to do it, and therefore it must not be the right thing to do, right? Because they're old and they don't know what's going on and they're stuck in their ways, and we just kind of go, "Ugh, I don't want to be that." So from like 15 to like 24, and then there's this moment in which you go, "What am I doing? I'm too dumb to know how to do certain things." And that's when the phone calls start happening. "Hey, Dad, wanted to get your perspective on something." And then all of a sudden you're choosing to allow a person that you once rebelled against. Young people tend to rebel against older people because it feels like you don't want to, nobody wants to be old at 20. Nobody wants to do old people stuff at 20. So they try to do all the young people stuff. And that's where we in our youthful ignorance get ourselves in trouble. Peter says, you need to respect that they've done things and they know things and they have maturity and wisdom that you need in your life, and you should choose that. But he says, all of you should be serving each other with humility. In other words, leading and following with humility. You should be in a constant exchange of humility, because there are times when you are the leader in the room and you don't even know it. You're always the follower, even when you don't know it. Because someone in that room is influencing your behavior. You're reacting to them. Trust me, when you react to somebody, you are automatically the follower. They are leading you emotionally. Every time you get all huffy and puffy on Facebook and Instagram and you just want to set someone straight, follower. You're just falling into, they are leading you. They've taken control. So you have to choose carefully who you allow to lead you. Because what you are growing in is being led by someone, and you're going to turn around and you're going to lead someone in that without even knowing you're doing it. Someone brings up a topic and it triggers a reaction in you, and you start, bah, 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 bah. Are they hearing from you the wisdom and the maturity and the strength and the compassion of God? Or are they hearing from you all of your thoughts about it, all of your personal ideas, all of the flesh-generated stuff? You're leading. You're leading. You're discipling people in either the wisdom of God or your wisdom. And can we all be humble enough to acknowledge nobody needs our wisdom? The only good thing I have to pass on to you is what I know of God's word, of what I know of his truth, of what I know of his spirit, of what I know that I've experienced in his own grace and compassion for me. Anything outside of that, if it doesn't carry water and affirm the truth of God, it's not worth retaining. Nobody is here to hear my opinion about anything, and if you are, you shouldn't be. You should be hoping for maybe my conversational expression of God's word to resonate with you in a way that you go, now that I can pass on. I can implement it, I can live it, I can understand it, and I can pass that on. Can I tell you that you are a carrier of the message of hate, of intolerance, of anger, of hopelessness, of bitterness, of rage, of bigotry, of whatever is being sold on the media today? Or you're a carrier of peace, humility, and grace, and compassion, and patience, and everything opposite of what the world is trying to pull out of us. And so choosing who you listen to, and choosing who gets your reactions, and choosing what you allow to settle into your heart, it's either going to put you in a seat where you're looking for the humble seat at the end of the table, way out of the way, recognizing, listen, the Bible doesn't say that you and I, there's another passage somewhere lost in my notes, but anyway, you just have to trust me when it says this. It says to always see others as more important than you. And that's kind of one of those, like, I don't know if I like that, God. And I let that kind of resonate in my heart for a minute, and I feel like I have clarity on it. I feel like God gave me a better perspective that I hadn't had before, and it's this. God isn't saying that we aren't important or worthy of respect or worthy of honor. He's saying, I just want you to look at everyone else and believe that they are more deserving of worth and honor and respect, because you'll always be in the humble position if you think, well, I think I'm a person of influence, and I think there are things that garner respect in my life, and I think I have a level of, I don't know, that some people honor me, but there's always someone in this room that deserves more of that. Do you see how you can get fed? You don't have to be a doormat. You don't have to be humiliated. You don't have to be dishonored or disrespected in order to give others. You just always walk around with the posture that you're... I have met some of the most influential leaders in the ministry world. Big names, people that are on TV and they've written books. And there are some people that they are exactly how you would imagine them to be. Full of ego and full of self. And I can't hardly stand to be in a room with them. It feels icky when you've been around them. And then there are those that will plop down right next to you and start talking, and your jaw is like, you must think I'm somebody else. I'm not important. I don't know why you're talking to me. I don't have anything of value to share with you. I would just sit there. I remember being at a conference and this guy in a hotel lobby, and he was like the big keynote speaker and has this huge church in Hawaii. And I remember him just sitting down, introducing himself and talking to me. And I'm like, what universe am I in? This dude clearly doesn't know who I am. And I had just come out of a really abusive, toxic ministry experience. And so I had no self-esteem at all. And this guy made me feel important because I believe that he walked in the humility that said, this guy, this stranger, I don't even know, is my better in some way. And it's my privilege to be in his presence, not his privilege to be in my presence. That is the way I want to walk around and experience every person. So the person I can't stand and the message that they're pushing I can't stand, I think that person knows something I need to know. That person's experienced something I need to hear about or experience myself. That person is my better in some way. They might do more compassionate acts during the week than I ever do. They might give more than I give. They might do things that I never do because I'm not mature in that area. everyone you meet as you're better in some way and deserves respect and honor and your admiration. And the Bible says that if we can walk in that humility, God will raise us up. Doesn't that sound amazing? And it begins in humility. Will you close your eyes, bow your heads, and let's just close. Let me ask you something really quick. If you feel like you're holding on to that which you know and that which you are because you don't know anything else, not because you're intentionally choosing, you're going out of your way to do it the wrong way, but you would just say, I honestly don't know the new way, and I want to know the new way. I'm not so prideful to think I know all the answers or know the best answers. I want to choose the right key so I'm not fumbling at the lock, trying to move forward in my new season of marriage, but use old keys. I want to walk in humility and believe that my spouse may be my better, may have a better perspective, or my kids, even at 8 or 9 years old, may see people in a better way than I see people, that the person I disagree with most politically, I need to honor and respect them because God loves them dearly, and if I don't honor and respect them, I don't honor and respect God. Because he treats them with compassion, love, humility, kindness. He came to serve them, not to be served. If he humbled himself and put himself below and washed the feet of his own creation, then who am I to approach anyone with pride or arrogance? I want to be on this journey. I want to move from the humbled seat to the humble seat. And that's you. Would you just throw a hand up and you can put it back down? Yeah. Father, I don't even know. I wouldn't even know what to pray for any of us in this moment. We don't know what we don't know. I don't know how you'll get us there, but you will, because humility begins outside of us. And our respect for you, our honor of you, our admiration, and the glory we give to you is what triggers humility in us. If we can be in your presence and know that you gave yourself to serve us, that is humbling. And then it helps us see others differently. It helps us make choices and choose leaders, and it makes us different. We wear different garments into the world, into our relationships, into our decisions. That's our prayer, is just if we can just start by every day deciding to put on the garment of love, which is compassionate and kind and patient and all of that. And if we can just recognize that in a room at any given time, we're leading someone and we're also following someone's lead, that we choose in those moments what to let settle into our heart and what we will pass on to someone else. Humility begins there. And where humility grows, God, great things can be done. Great influence can be had. And that's what we believe for collectively and individually. In Jesus' name, we believe for it all. Amen. Amen.